How's it going, guys? You doing well tonight? The seating here throws me off just a little bit, to be honest. Like, I thought we were family, but nobody wants to be close. That's a little sin office, right? There are beautiful people over here. It's packed out back there. This is like the spit zone, so I'm sorry. But love you guys. Let's go out to dinner afterwards, all right? We'll kind of make up for it. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage. If you're new, welcome. This really is a family. We enjoy each other. You're welcome into this place. There's a lot of love here. There's a lot of hope here, and we can't wait for you to participate. If we can help you take the next step, let us know. A good way to do that is to talk to somebody in the information room on the way out. It's just over there to my left, your right, or in front of you is a Connect card, and feel free to fill that out, and we'll just do whatever you ask us to do on the card, email you, text you, call you, and just help you take that next step. Let me walk us through the fall just for a moment, and we'll pray and get into Isaiah chapter 57. Today is our last day in the Awakening series, and I can't wait to share what God has for us in this passage. Next week is a standalone sermon. We're going to talk about what it looks like to worship as a gathered body. In Scripture, some things always happen when people come together and they worship God together. And I really want to challenge the 5 o'clock service. This is an amazing service. Our folks will stop vacationing soon. Our college students will come back. And we have this opportunity to create a space that willingly and joyfully engages in worship for Jesus. And it's just as much on you as it is on me. And I want you to own that as the 5 service. And I want you to set that direction. And I can't wait to come into this place and make much of Jesus' name. And then after that, we'll start a 10-week series in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at what it took for Matthew to go from doubter to seeker to follower. It's certainly a series for doubters and seekers, but it's just as much for followers. It's a rich, vibrant gospel, and we can't wait to get into the book of Matthew. And then we'll close out the year with a couple weeks, 4 weeks in Advent, and so it should be a great time. If you're new, join us over the next 3 or 4 months, and I think you'll find this to be home. Pray with me if you would, and then we'll start Isaiah chapter 57. Let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, that you know us by name is the sweetest of all things. That our friends are here, that are doubters and seekers and feel far from you. Many just don't even think that you exist, but you know their names. You don't judge them. You have not condemned them or shunned them, but you've invited them into this place, Lord. Welcome us into your presence, God. And as followers, we come in and sometimes we're jaded and sometimes we're suffering and sometimes we're just apathetic and we've drifted, Lord. And we pray that you would pull us back and you would remind us of the joy of our salvation, but you wouldn't leave us there, Lord. That you would show us the full freedom of being a follower of Christ, and that would radically change our heart and our minds and our souls. And so, Lord, great work needs to be done in my life and in our lives. And Father, we're thankful that as welcoming as family is, there's a more welcoming reality here, and that's you. You've welcomed us into your presence, and so Lord, open us up and change us. We love you, and we ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we live in a pretty polarized time. You can go to a restaurant, sit down with a group of people. You can articulate your views and be praised. And people will tell you, you articulated it with such clarity, you should share with more people. You can stand up, walk 10 feet, sit down with a different group of people and articulate with equal clarity and be met with violence, hostility, and might even be hated before the next 5 minutes is over. Now, this polarization is not just in politics. It's always been that way in politics. And if you think politics have gotten worse, it's just because you don't know history. They used to shoot each other over political divisions, right? And so when Hillary and Trump start shooting each other, then things are like they used to be, right? So we're not talking politically here. We're talking like morally. There used to be standards of what right and wrong was. And you might do wrong things, but you knew in some innate sense that those things were wrong. But today, two opposing actions can be declared equally moral, even when they're opposites. And that just can't be, but that's the world in which we live in. And then finally, I find this one most interesting. The thing that has for the last 200-300 years been rock solid as what we believe is true, science, is equally in debate today. Empirical evidence doesn't stand like it used to. And if you don't believe me, let me read to you the opening line of an article published on July the 2nd, 2015 by an astrophysicist. The astrophysicist says these words, "The Big Bang Theory is nixed. Our universe evolved from the black hole of a collapsed 4D star." No clue what that means, but I get the next line. And for all physicists know, dragons, this is an educated PhD, dragons could have come flying out of that singularity, right? So what that teaches me is that we know nothing, and yet with absolute conviction, we declare that we do know, even though it's nothing that we know, right? What that does is it polarizes us, and it brings us to a place where we can't agree on anything at all. And occasionally when culture is in total disarray and nobody agrees on anything, we have to stand up and we have to say, I want you to agree with me. And even farther, the only reason that I would stand here today and any other day and so many Sundays in a row is that I desperately want you to agree with me. You need even, I would dare say, humbly to agree with me. Now, I realize that it might be in lots of debate, lots of doubt. We might come to places where we get frustrated with each other. And I'm going to tell you what we're going to agree on in just a moment. But I'm begging you even to give an ear, if you're against even the idea, would you consider on some level that maybe you should agree with me? And I'm not asking for cheap agreement, right? I don't want you to agree just in your thoughts, because thoughts in our society blow around like leaves in the wind. And I don't want you to believe with your convictions. Because if I've learned anything over the last decade, convictions erode as soon as cost hits those convictions. I'm asking for you to agree with every fiber of your soul, with every ounce of your body, with all of your time, with every penny that's been entrusted to you. And here's the thing that I want us to agree on sooner or later. There really is a God. And this God is self-existent. And by definition of deity, he's powerful. And so we don't get to assemble him like we assemble a robot. We don't write computer code that dictates his personality. We don't put together his morality. We don't assemble his convictions at the whims of our wants. That's not what happens. Because he is who he is, he decides. That's a bold statement. There is a God, and God decides. Now, if that's the case, and I'm not asking you to blindly believe that, but at least go on a journey with me. If that's the case, then the most important question would be this. What has this God decided? God's very clear on this. God's decided joy for you. He wants joy for you. That's the decision of the Lord. It ushers into your life the moment that you decide that death is not for you, and instead you want life, and that Jesus is life. And the moment that Jesus enters into your soul, you will literally live for the rest of eternity, and you're not going to live broken and distraught. You're going to live with the full perfection of Jesus in you. That's joy. And it's yours the moment that you believe, right? And so when you're a follower of Christ, every day towards the day that you die is not aging. It's just the countdown to joy itself, that you'll stand with Jesus soon. This is the promises of God. And so if accepting Christ into your life brings this much joy, why would we not take the next step with him? Why would we not want to be awoken to the full nature of who he is, right? That's this series. You've taken the first bite of the greatest meal of your life. You entered into that meal starving, and for some reason, after one bite, you've put your fork down and you haven't taken a second bite yet, right? You were saved by God. You were rescued by God. The joy of salvation is immense, but today should be the day that you feast at the table with Jesus. Like, don't wait for heaven. Be awoken to who Christ is. That's what he's decided for us all if you're a follower of Christ. God's decided this for you as well, because there is a God, and he decides that my sin and your sin, it really does matter. And if you don't frame it in a churchy context with the word sin, if you frame it this way, that every life in the image of God matters. And any time that we abuse or we hate or we judge or we condemn based on creed or color or conversation or look or background, then that matters to God, because ultimately we're judging his own children. And that any time that you're abused or I'm abused or abuse other people, that God looks at them and says, that sin really does matter. God decided that, not me. And then this is a beautiful part, that God decided for you and for me forgiveness. Forgiveness is available for anyone who would come and ask for that forgiveness. It was ushered to us the day that we sinned. Go back and read Genesis chapter 3, that one will come who will undo the wrong things that we have done. And he gives this to you. It's something you can't earn. And we certainly don't deserve this on any level. It's like winning the lottery. It's like a long-lost relative leaving you $100 billion, an amount that you couldn't possibly extinguish or exhaust on any level at all. It's been entrusted to us, right? But for many of us, We've received the forgiveness of Christ into our lives, but for some reason we have this tiny little teaspoon and we're sipping on the forgiveness of Christ. And today should be the day that you realize that you stand in the ocean of the mercy of Christ and it's lapping up over your legs. Throw the spoon onto the sand and jump into the water. Let's be awoken to this. Let's be changed by this. That's our hope for this series. And so we've said over and over together that if you're a follower of Christ, you are sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's your identity, and it can never change no matter what you do. Jesus saved you, and he holds tight to you. And yet, as we look at the scriptures, over history, there are moments where God moves profoundly and with more power and with more strength and with more mercy than at other times. And so we've been begging the Lord this summer, let this be one of those times. Let these people be those people. Let be those sons and let's be those daughters. And so Lord, move. That's the awakening. That's the revival. That's the thing that we're longing for. And Isaiah really is an amazing summation of this. And so if you have a Bible, turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 57. As you turn there, let me help you find it if you're new to the scriptures. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. Right in the middle of the Old Testament is Psalms and then Proverbs. And then a guy named Solomon wrote some other stuff like Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And then just right after that is Isaiah. Isaiah 57. We're going to spend our time today in verses 14 and 15. We're on track. Here's what it says in verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. All right, so order is important. And if you mess the order up, then usually the outcomes kind of mess up as well. Just tangible analogies. If you go to the beach and you sit in the sun for 10 hours and then put sunscreen on, do you know what's going to happen? You're going to stand in the shower and feel like somebody's electrocuting you because you jacked the order up. You have to put sunscreen on first and then sit in the sun 10 hours, right? Or this, we had friends over last night, neighbors that we're trying to love, and we put some chicken on the grill. And chicken is famous for salmonella. And so you're supposed to wash chicken, right? Somebody sent me a leak today, you don't wash chicken, and that's ridiculous. Maybe not like you wash chicken, but we go full hazmat when we wash chicken, right? And so the order of washing chicken is important. You don't put chicken on the grill, cook it, and then wash it. You have to wash it and then put it on the grill, right? That's proper order. Or finally, on Wednesday, I took an hour lunch break because we had two toilets at my house that were running. It's not really what you want to do on your lunch break, but it had to be done. And do you see the order and how important it is? You have to eat lunch first and then fix the toilets. Because if you fix the toilets first and then eat lunch, you die. That's just the way that order works out. And so here's what we're accustomed to in Western society. You go to school for 18 years, and then you go to undergrad for 7 more years, and then you go to master's for 4 more years, and then you study and you train, and by the time you're 43, you're maybe prepared to do the thing that you feel like you're supposed to do. Right? A bit exaggeration, maybe, but Christians are famous for this. We never arrive at maturity for some reason, right? We should always be discipled. We should always have somebody pouring into our lives. I'm not arguing that, but none of us ever want to say that I'm mature in a place where I could carry the load that Christ wants me to carry. But Galatians 6 says you should be mature and ready to carry others' burdens, right? Or we never feel like we have the gift set that we need to accomplish the ministry. We haven't arrived in that yet. We don't tell other people about Jesus because maybe we haven't yet perfected the sentence that will win them into the kingdom of God. So we just kind of shut down. And so as Christians, we're in perpetual training and never in mission. You go to conferences everywhere and learn. You suck books in and you just read and read and read. And that's a good thing, right? You're in multiple Bible studies. You go to praise gatherings with bands from all over the world and you praise Jesus for 5 hours. All of these things are really good, except for it doesn't go anywhere. It just ends right there. And so I was wondering this week, how many followers of Christ over the last 2,000 years have never once used the giftedness that Christ entrusted to them to advance the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth? And I think we're almost in a crisis level. And so Isaiah comes and he wants to totally change the order up. He wants to make very clear what's right in his opinion, and God is writing through him. So this is God speaking, unless that's what we believe at Vintage. And so look back at verse 14 and see what Isaiah says. He says, build. Build first, really, is the instruction. But it's not just once. He says, build up, and then he says, build up again. And in the ancient times, when you repeated something, you did it for emphasis. You didn't have different fonts available, and you couldn't make the font 48 size and highlight it and print it out, and it's highlighted large form and circle it and put arrows to it to show importance. You just simply said it twice. And when somebody said it twice, it was, this is most important. You got to get to this. This is the thing that we're writing. And Isaiah says, go build first. If you're a follower of Christ, the Spirit who looked at the lifeless body of Jesus and wrung his spirit back and brought him back to life and rose God from the dead and inhabits your souls. That's what's true. And because he inhabits your souls, you can go and build. The Father from heaven looks down and says, you have all my approval as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, and all the resources of the kingdom are at your disposal. Go and do something. Jesus looks at you and says, it seemed like I was dead, but I'm alive. I have won, and you cannot possibly lose ever. So do something. Build first, it says. One summer, I was working with a camp, and I was tasked over the summer to build a mountain trail. This camp worked with inner city kids, and they would bring them out into the wilderness, and they would do team exercises and some vigorous exercises to help them figure out that they could do more than they ever thought, and to talk about Jesus and creation. And so on their camp was a pretty large mountain, and they wanted to build a trail to the top. And so me and eight other guys sat out trying to build this trail. And after the first week or so, I learned very quickly that building is difficult, right? We would start up the trail for the new day. We would arrive at a huge oak tree, and we would spend the rest of the day sawing it down, sawing it into pieces, sawing the branches off, dragging it down a mountain, putting it in a dump truck and sending the dump truck off, walk back up the mountain, and then look, and there was another tree 4 feet away. We just couldn't believe it, right? Not only were there trees, but there was poison ivy everywhere. Guys were covered from their toes up to their eyes in poison ivy. We didn't take water breaks. We took calamine lotion breaks. And then we just kept going. But the hardest by far were boulders. And I'm not talking giant boulders, right? We knew we couldn't move those. But pretty small boulders that you would think, you know, a couple of guys can move that. We would get iron posts and try to jam them down and dig out the bottom. And there were times that we just couldn't even budge it. We'd have to backtrack and kind of rework the trail and start again many a times, right? It was far harder than I ever imagined. And Jesus knows how difficult your life is, and he looks right at you, and do you know what he says? Build. Not just once, but for emphasis, so we know that it's key. He says, no, seriously, build. Prepare the way. And it's the greatest calling of your life. It's not a calling to be a professional minister. It's not a calling necessarily to be a missionary to the ends of the earth, though some will go. It's not a calling to be a church planner. It's a calling to be a teacher and use your vocation to expand the kingdom of God, to be a lawyer, to be a nurse, to be a stay-at-home mom, a stay-at-home dad, and to use all of the things entrusted to you to raise godly children, to love neighbors, and to see Jesus made great in our city. That's the greatest calling of your life. But listen, it's going to be surprisingly difficult. It's going to be harder than you ever imagined. Entropy is a real thing, is it not? That everything is in constant decay. So you start ministry and you pour your life into this one couple, and they feel like they're starting to reconcile and their marriage is going well. And so you take your attention a little bit off that couple, and you love this single man, and you adopt him, and you raise him up in the Lord. And you look back at that couple, and they're about to kill each other. They literally have knives drawn at each other. That's entropy, right? You start a community group, and it finally turns the corner, and you're excited, and you look up, and there's a pit bull in the middle of the street. That's entropy, and it makes ministry hard. But that's the easiest of the difficulties. There really is a deity named Satan, and he's doing everything possible to pull you down, to make you fail, and to make the ministry that God has placed on your heart almost impossible to do. But probably more real than either of those is this. In the heart of a woman and in the heart of a man, in my heart, there's so many trees rooted in darkness that you can't even see the real person. There's so much poison that I'm beginning to die. And there are boulders that are so large in my heart and your heart that you'll flail your body and sacrifice up against it, hoping to move it out of the way so that you might grow and have life, but just find it totally immovable. And so if you're going to go into ministry, any at all, at your work, in your neighborhood, like you're called to do, please understand how difficult this is going to be. We're going to have to be prayerful men and women. And that's hard for you because you're educated and you're capable, you're self-sufficient. And Jesus looks right at you and he says, you don't have what you need because you have not asked. But I promise if you ask for the things that you need in ministry, I will give you every last one of those. We're going to have to become a people of prayer to do the work that God's called us to do. We're going to have to be spiritually ripped men and women, right? Bulging spiritual muscles. And we need women that are immovable, that look at other women and say, there's not a single thing that you can do to shoo me away. There's nothing that you can do to offend me and hurt me. I've been called to be in your life to demonstrate the glory of Jesus, and I'm going to love you to the very end. We need men that are tender and draw lines in the sand. Not lines of legalism, not lines of crazy obedience that would never be a part of the kingdom of God, but lines that say, on this side is death and on this side is life, and I am not going to let you go to death. And draw a line over here, and it's going to be narrow for a while, but because men are tender and bold, it opens you up into the fullness of Jesus. That's what we need, right? And if we're going to do ministry, we're going to have resilience. And this is the only resilience that I know anything about. At the very beginning, you decide that you're not going to give up, and you just press in. That's resilience. Don't you know that's the essence of Christianity? That you follow a God named Jesus who is utterly resilient. That on the cross, all the sins of Tyler's life, bitterness and lust and gossip and hatred was put on Jesus and all the sins of the entire world, but he didn't give up. But the Father looked down on his own son, and because he cannot look at sin, turned away from him. And Jesus cried out, Father, why have you forsaken me? But he didn't give up. That dominions of darkness sink their talents in Jesus, but he kept going. That all went dark, that he did die, that hell was real, that suffering was immense on a level that we can't even begin to ponder, but he didn't give up. And on the third day, he resurrected from the dead, and he looks at you and he says, don't give up. My spirit inhabits you, and you can do all things because I am in you and work through you. And don't you know that you follow a long line of believers of Christ who never gave up? Men and women that gladly walked to the stake to be burned alive, who prepared to be beheaded, who were fed to lions. And as they walked to their death, they had not yet given up, not fighting for their own lives, but fighting for their executioner's life. Hey, as you prepare to take my life, I just want you to know that the forgiveness of Jesus is yours and you can spend eternity with me praising Jesus even though you took my life. Why don't you believe now before it's too late? They never gave up, ever. Right, but here's the thing. We've had this conversation before. And I know that you believe me with your thoughts. And I know your convictions are rooted down firm in this. When will you do something? When will you love one? When will we start community groups so that people can see Jesus? When will we plant churches all across the world? When will you be a greeter? Because people decide in the first 7 minutes if they're going to come back and hear about Jesus again, and the person that invites them to sit here and make them feel like they're welcome is essential. When will you work in the kids ministry and finally realize that it's not babysitting, but with your words and with your actions, you get to usher children into the kingdom of God and their eternity has changed. Let's do something because the command is utterly clear. Build up, prepare the way. Now, I love this. It goes from just very straightforward to deep insight. And it's not my insight. It's Scripture's insight. And Jesus wrote Scripture, so it makes sense that it's insightful. When you start to build, what happens? You realize there are obstacles. And it's why Isaiah immediately says, remove every obstruction. Remove every single one of them. At first, the obstacle seems like the trees and the boulders and the poison ivy. Practically speaking, it seems like the obstacles are a lack of money, unclear vision, a lack of unity. It's the crazy people that you're working with or doing ministry with. It's the church worship isn't like you like it. The teaching isn't deep enough. The obstacle is you went to a community group and it wasn't mature enough for you, which hopefully we'll see the irony in that, right? Because if you're mature and you go to a community group, you'll pull that group into maturity because that's the definition of maturity. Right? And so the obstacles are always out there. It's always something else. And then there's this rare, and hear this because I hope that word might startle you and wake you up. There's this rare opportunity that occurs just a few times in your life where you have this realization that maybe The obstacle is not the boulder, but the obstacle is I can't move the boulder. Maybe there's a realization that it's not that there's one tree, but there's an entire forest of trees and you can't take that many trees down. You start to realize that it's not your spouse that's the problem, it's you that's the problem. It's not the church the problem, it's you that's the problem. It's not them, it's much closer to home than that. And it's exactly where Isaiah takes us, build. And when you build, you're going to see obstacles, and maybe you become aware that the obstacle is more here than there. And so look what it says in verse 15. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and low spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So when you're always seeing obstacles out there and you're focusing on other people, you see their failures and you see their faults, it inflates yourself, it puffs yourself up, and subconsciously you become cynical and you begin judging other people. No one escapes this. It's why we leave friendship saying that their faults and their failures are too many for you, and it's why, and we've seen this endlessly at Vintage, men and women are very quick to leave marriages because the obstacle, the problem was always them and never here. It's why you can start working in a ministry and then leave that ministry quickly because the leader of the ministry wasn't really as organized as you are and you just can't tolerate it anymore, or worse. You're constantly looking at the obstacles out there, seeing the fault and never doing anything at all. And yet here's the real thing that's interesting to me. It's almost on a level of insanity, and I mean that very humbly, but I've seen this too often. You're in a marriage, and a few years in, you realize that the person that you married is crazy. And so you leave that marriage, and you enter into another marriage, into a deeper horror. That person is crazier. Do you see the common thread yet? Or you go to a church and you like it at first, but then you realize that the leaders are hypocrites. So you get another church and you like it more, but only to find out that they're hypocrites. Or your boss drives you insane, and so you finally get a new job, and then you just can't believe that your new boss, who seems so nice and kind, is more crazy than your old boss. Do you see the common thread yet? The common thread is not your spouse, your boss, and your church. The common thread is me, is you. You're the only one that's in all three. And Isaiah points this out immediately. Build. When you build, you're going to see obstructions. And when you see obstructions, you're going to realize that it's not that you can't move the boulder. It's that you are the boulder. It's not that you can't deal with poison ivy. It's that you are the poison, right? Man, this is like the worst self-help talk ever. It's just depressing. It's like our tagline is, "We hate ourselves and you will too. Welcome to Vintage." Like that's not a very helpful message. And so where's the hope here? Here's the hope. Look back at verse 15. What's it say? Look up. Look up to your hope. Look to the one who is high and lifted up, because in the very beginning, he decided joy for you. He decided forgiveness for you. And if you'll look to the one who is dead and lives again, you will have joy and forgiveness. Look up. It says that he inhabits eternity. And so God can go back into time in the moment that you broke your marriage vow, in the moment that you were abused, in the moment that you took advantage of somebody else, and he, because he inhabits eternity, can enter into that space and bring healing in that space. He can heal your past because he inhabits eternity. Look up and see him, right? And not only is he in the past, but because he inhabits eternity, he's here right now. And you bring things here today that are darker than you ever imagined that you'd be involved in. You can't believe the cycle of repetition in your life. And God says, you don't enter into this place with condemnation. Instead, I welcome you. And if you would just confess and give it to me, then grace would flood your life and you would be changed. For I'm making you white as snow and I'm washing you clean because I inhabit eternity. And you are safe with me. And he's preparing in you to become a being that can experience more pleasure and more joy and more hope and more peace than you ever imagined. Because he inhabits eternity, you will be with him for all time, right? So how do you get this? There's just one qualification. Actually, it's a demand. If you look back at the passage, it says, God does, You have to have a contrite heart. Now, that's a random thing to say. I dare say no one here has used the word contrite in all of 2015. Maybe since like 1999, right? You've never used that word. So what does contrite even mean? Well, some would define it as afflicted with guilt. But I can assure you that that's not what contrite means, because there is no affliction in the kingdom of God, none at all. Others would define contrite as penance, not repentance. Repentance means to turn and go back to God. It's lovely. It's beautiful. Returning to joy, returning to grace. Repent quickly. That's an amazing thing. Penance. Penance is doing good deeds to please God, and penance is absolute rebellion against Jesus. Penance says, your life, Jesus, wasn't enough. Your death wasn't enough. Your resurrection wasn't enough. I better do some good things. And you look in the face of Jesus and you mock his life and his death and his resurrection. Penance is outright rebellion against God. That's not what contrite means at all. Contrite becomes such an important thing that God spends Isaiah chapter 58 as speaking about what contrite heart means. And you can turn one page over and follow along if you'd like to. I'm just going to speak it out. Here's what God says through Isaiah. Will you stop this weak-willed, fickle-hearted hiding? Will someone stand up and with a full-throated shout yell what the truth is? Will somebody grab a trumpet and blast the good news of the message of God? And you can do this and it's safe, because the message of God is, no matter how broken you are, come to Jesus, confess, give it to him, and he will set you free. Somebody stand up and preach that message. That's what it says, right? And so the people of God say, well, God, where are you? Why aren't you moving more? Why aren't you working more in our lives? God says, you want to know really? It's your worship. It's like you're playing a game. You come for an hour on Sundays, and that's just utterly key. It's key that we sit under teaching, me sitting under Jesus' teaching, and then we learning it together. It's key that we worship and praise through our mouths. It's key that we take communion and remember the resurrection of Jesus, right? But the critique here in this passage is, you come for an hour and you think that's what worship is. That's a minuscule part. You're just playing a game. You might as well stay home and watch football for 5 hours. That's a game too. What a contrite heart really is for every hour of your week and every week of your life to have the perspective where Jesus is great and use your life to point to him. That's a contrite heart. Contrite is not hating yourself. Contrite is not thinking lowly of yourself. Contrite is a life lived totally for God. That's what it means. And so he says this in Isaiah chapter 58, you should set the oppressed free. That's a contrite heart. A couple hundred years ago, Christians in England set slaves free in their country. Do you have any idea how many women are in the sex slave industry in Raleigh, Durham, and Chapel Hill? You should do something about that. We should build. We should build. We should prepare the way for the Lord to come into that. That's a contrite heart. He says this in Isaiah 58. You should stop exploitation. And not just corporate exploitation, right? Let's advocate and be political and try to raise minimum wage. There's greatness in that. But that's easy, right? What about your exploitation? What about your manipulation in the workplace? What about you pressing in on people emotionally to get them to respond and work in a certain way? How often do you let them do your job and just kind of coast and blow up in anger when they dare call anything else? That's exploitation. And God says, if you want a contrite heart, do something about that. And then maybe the hardest, cancel debts. Oh, that man who owes you $40 that didn't do the work that he said he was going to do and you paid him on time, just call him tonight and say, Jesus, cancel my debt. Yours is done too. But understand, debts aren't just financial. Somebody wasn't quick to offer forgiveness to you and you're angry. You should cancel that debt and finally be the one to lead in forgiveness. Somebody didn't meet you and didn't speak to you the way that you feel like you're entitled to. It's time to cancel that debt. This is a contrite heart. And Isaiah ends it this way in verses 7 through 9. He declares, God does, a contrite heart, is it not to share bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. So those three little words are what appear to be an anticlimactic ending to a series about awakening, but it's the only thing that we've desired since we first met as a church. We want more than anything else for the Lord to come into this place and say to us with clarity, here I am. Right? Isaiah 57 uses a different word. It just says to dwell. That if you have a contrite heart, that the Lord will come and dwell with you. When you love somebody, you desperately want to dwell with them. You want to wake up in the morning and watch them wake up. You want to go down to a small kitchen and make breakfast together, bump each other and kind of get in each other's way and laugh usually, yell sometimes, but usually laugh. You want to get ready and go your separate ways so you can hurry up and come back. When they're suffering, you're consumed with their suffering because you long to take care of them. When they rejoice, you don't feel competition with them, but you rejoice with them and you celebrate the accomplishments of their life. You just love them. You want to dwell with them, right? To dwell with somebody is not to live with them. To dwell is to abide. To dwell is to inhabit. God wants to inhabit your life, right? And that's why I want to look at you and say, as a doubter and seeker, I want you more than anything else to agree with me. Not my words, but the Spirit inside of me. Jesus saying, I came for you so I could die for you, so I could resurrect for you, and so that we could inhabit life together. That he would come in the midst of your misery, and he would dwell with you, and he would turn your misery to joy, and he would come in the midst of your brokenness and turn that into wholeness. And so I beg you with every word that I could possibly conjure up, agree with that. You're here right now, for the Lord brought you into this place and said the only reason that you're here as a doubter or a seeker is so that you could look up and see the one who gave his life. And when you see that and he's high and lifted up, that you would believe and have life with him. And the moment that happens, joy rushes in and forgiveness rushes in and your life is utterly changed. Believe. Please, let's at least agree on that. And then if you're a follower of Christ, understand the awakening that needs to happen in your life. Many of us are jaded. Many of us have suffered and are far from Christ. Many of us are apathetic and we're just going through the motions. And Jesus says, there's this meal that's before you and you've taken one bite. You've put the fork down and you're just waiting for heaven. What's wrong with you? The greatest meal of your life is right there. Feast on Jesus. Dwell with me. Come and eat of Jesus. You need no money. It's free. Come and drink deeply of the wine of Christ. You need nothing else but belief, and you can have the new wine of the kingdom of Christ, forgiveness and mercy and freedom. And so our prayer from the very beginning is, Lord, would you send your Spirit? Would it not glorify your name if every person here knew your grace? Lord, do that in this moment. Would it not glorify your name if the Spirit would come into our lives and finally release us from the darkness and the addictions and the brokenness that have so garnered our lives up to this moment? And would it not glorify your name, Jesus, if you unleashed your Spirit in our lives in such a way that we left this building and we became the living, tangible light of the world so that the world can see the joy and the forgiveness that Jesus decided for them? Awake, church. Be dead no more. For the Spirit moves more powerfully at some moments, and he moves that way when his people beg, Lord, we're that people, and this is that time. Have your way. So pray with me that Jesus would have his way. Lord, without you, this is a foolish religious gathering, but with you, this is the dwelling place of the King of Kings. That you know every person here and you love them and you're moving in their lives in such a way that they might have life with you. Move now, Lord, and change hearts and minds and souls. For our friends that are doubters and seekers, Lord, there's no manipulation here. There's no pressing that they have to believe now. Lord, that would be the greatest moment that if they did believe. But Lord, in your time and in your way, bring them to a place where they hear you calling their name. And when you call their name, that they would believe and have life. Lord, would you glorify your name by bringing lost sons and daughters into the kingdom of God? And for us, Father, that are followers of Christ, would you dwell with us? When the Spirit of God enters into a life, he begins to make things whole and to renew them, Lord. There's men here that have been crushed by addictions. Dwell with us, Lord, and set us free. There's women here who have found their identity outside of Jesus and have tried through body image and have tried through some form of acceptance to finally feel like they matter. But Jesus, you look right at them and you say, my sweet daughter, you're mine and your identity is that and that alone. Lord, set us free from those things, Lord. For marriages that are broken, heal them. For single men and women who find isolation, restore them, Lord. For those of us who have been right at the brink of committing suicide, pull us back from that edge, Lord, and show us the value of life with you, Lord. Give us that bite of joy. Give us that feasting meal of the greatness of Christ. Enter into this place and do things that were beyond even what we could ask or imagine. For you, Jesus, are here, and when you dwell with us, we are made right. How we love you, Lord. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.